I'm Helen Lewis, and we're glad to have you here with us today. I feel kind of like back when I was in college, you know, in the first class of the semester, you'd get there and the professor would say, now we're in Thursday morning Hebrews. That way, if you came to the wrong class, you had the opportunity to leave. You know, you could say, oh yeah, I'm not in that. So if you want to escape, this is your chance. It's too late after this. We won't be bringing you anything new on Hebrews that hadn't already been printed. We are just beg, borrowing, and stealing from a lot of big, fat books that Donna gave us. So we're just studying with the rest of y'all. But Hebrews is a book all about Jesus, which is like the rest of the Bible. But it's especially about his priesthood. And I think it will actually be a great transition from Isaiah, for those of y'all who did that with us. Isaiah gave us a picture of Jesus as the coming messianic king, the suffering servant, and the anointed conqueror. And now we're going to see Jesus as the great high priest. It is the only book in the New Testament that uses the term priest for Jesus. It sort of completes that trio of prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you feel really ambitious, you might, as the semester goes on, take the next month or so and skim through Leviticus, especially since David Strain is preaching on it. But Leviticus is a book that covered all the duties of the priests, and it was not a pretty job. If you just go through and look at your chapter headings in your Bible, the first one, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and then just keep flipping. Then you've got clean and unclean animals, leprosy, bodily discharges. The priests did everything. They were the dermatologists. They sacrificed the animals. They took the stuff out the camp and burned it. It was a wearisome job. And so in Hebrews, we're going to see how Jesus is better. And the author is dealing with people who wanted to leave Christianity to go back to Judaism. And he's warning them to persevere. Don't walk away from Jesus. That's a message we need today more than ever. While most of us aren't thinking about giving up on Jesus and going back to the animal sacrifices, especially if you read in Leviticus about the animal sacrifices, but we are tempted to look to other things that we suspect might be better than Jesus. Work, relationships, money, social media, families, just all the trips, vacations, all the activities you can do, you name it. In an article called The Great Dechurching, it says 40 million people have walked away from the church or similar institutions over the last 25 years. That includes all faiths, not just Christianity. And it said a lot of them walked away from the faith simply because they moved. They moved from home, they went to school, they went wherever, and they just left the church at that point. So those people particularly need to hear that Jesus is better, and we do too. And that's a phrase, Jesus is better, that in some form is used over 13 times in Hebrews. And so you might ask, better than what? Well, he's better than prophets, better than angels, better than Moses or Joshua. He's a better high priest, a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better possession, a better life, a better word, a better everything. All those things in the Old Testament were good things, but Jesus is better. Michael Kruger says that what God gives us in the book of Hebrews is a doctrinal anchor, a clear and detailed understanding of exactly how and why Jesus is better. This will prevent us from walking away from our faith. Now, Hebrews is not light reading. The writer talks a lot about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's a book that helps us understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It helps us to understand the overall story of the whole Bible, the scope of redemptive history, from the covenant promises to how Christ fulfilled all those promises. So let's look at a few details about Hebrews. Probably the easiest question to answer is when it was written. Most scholars agree that it was written in the first century AD, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's two reasons they think that. One is the book still talks about the temple and the temple sacrifices. So obviously when the temple was destroyed, the sacrifices stopped. So they don't think the book would have mentioned all that. And in the Greek, it is written in present tense. And they think also it was probably written before 64 AD, because that's when Nero began all his murdering and persecution of the Christians. And chapters 10 and 12 mention that no believer had yet suffered death for their faith. So the early 60s is probably when they think it was written, in the first century. So let's just take a quick look at what went on in the first century. So, because I'm not very good at history. I have a child who is, but not me. Rome would have been the largest city. It had between 800,000 and 1 million residents. Jerusalem was under Roman rule. So it was a thriving city. It was mostly Jewish. It was the birthplace of Christianity. Think back in Acts when it talked about the gospel would spread from Jerusalem out. And they were increasingly at odds with the Roman emperor. There were some real weird laws that everybody else had to bow down to the emperor, but the Jews were allowed by Roman law to bow down to God. And so there were some real kind of strange things that went on between that relationship. But increasingly, the Jews in Jerusalem were at odds with the emperor, and so persecution was coming for both the Jews and the Christians. The world population at that time was probably around 231 million, give or take a whole bunch. But most of your populated areas were around rivers. Jewish girls could be married as early as 12 years and one day. They usually waited until they were 12 and a half. So, and then they got married, they were betrothed to their husband, and then it was an arranged thing, usually between the husband and the father. And then they would move in, and then the marriage would, they'd start living together, and then that's when the marriage became official. Women at the time had almost no or very limited legal and economic rights. Her wages went directly to her father or her husband if she worked, depending on her marital status. Legally, women weren't allowed to divorce. Men could, but not women. And on the other hand, men had to buy their wives back if they were captured. So I'm afraid my husband might not have bought me back. But anyway, they had vending machines back then, but they sold holy water, not, you know, chips or soda. You dropped a coin in a slot, a little weight came down, a cork, and pulled a cork out and filled up your little container. It was also the period of the first modern book. Prior to the first century, most everything was written on scrolls or parchment. But once the AD era started, the practice of stringing wooden tablets together, and that was called the codex. So that was the precursor to the book as we know it. And the codex became popular once it was co-opted by a new religious group called the Christians for their book, the Bible. So there was no New Testament in one volume as we know it, and a lot of the books had never even been written yet. The economies of cities and countries were radically different. The cities, everything usually was more expensive. Livestock, fruit, all that was more expensive. Socially, men hung out in public baths after work, you know, like the coffee shop. Gladiators were the equivalent of our modern-day movie stars, and people attended chariot races instead of football games. Your popular fashion of the day was tunics and togas. And so that kind of gives you an idea of what went on in the first century. Just kind of helps to set that for you, what was going on with those people that would have been the original audience for this book. Well, now that we know a little bit about the time frame, let's look at the audience and the author of the book. It's really a book that is a sermon disguised as a letter. In fact, Hebrews is the only post-Pentecostal sermon to a Christian congregation in the New Testament. So chapter 13 refers to it as a word of exhortation. And it's really an unsigned letter written to an unspecified audience. Who wrote it? Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke. We don't really know. Kent Hughes says that there's universal agreement that that only God knows for certain who wrote this letter. There's also agreement that whoever he was a magnificent stylist with an immense vocabulary and a vast knowledge of the Greek Old Testament. Donald Guthrie, one of my dead theologians, writes that even though we don't know the author, we can know this about him. He gives us the clearest discussion of the Christian approach to the Old Testament of any of the New Testament writers. So who did our mystery author write to? The general consensus is that there were a group of Jewish Christians who had never seen Jesus in person, and yet they had believed. Their conversion had brought them hardship and persecution, and maybe some of them had slipped back into Judaism. So the writer wants to encourage them to press on. There's a lot of speculation about whether these people were in Rome, since if you look in chapter 10, it says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Others think they were in Palestine. One commentary suggested they were a group of Jewish priests who had converted to Christianity. We really don't know, but we do know they were struggling with hanging on to the outmoded forms of Old Testament religion. The ceremonial laws, the priestly sacrifices, all the ceremonial ordinances. Rules that had been handed down from Moses 1,400 years earlier. And so you're asking them to get rid of those, and I sort of thought, what would that be like for us? What if, you know, somebody came in and said, yeah, we're doing away with Christmas. And you'd be like, what? You know, and we haven't even had it. You know, I mean, so if somebody wanted you to throw out Christmas. So they were moving to a form of religion that sort of turned all their thinking upside down. And we'll see throughout the year how the author is going to address all those problems. Looking at some themes and challenges in the book, some of the themes and the doctrines in Hebrews, they all point to the superiority of Christ. It covers the doctrines of Christ and his priesthood, salvation, and except for the book of Romans, Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ and salvation. It's the only other book that's like that, and how he fulfills the Old Testament promises. It covers faith, if you think of chapter 11. And C.S. Lewis said, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has accepted in spite of your changing moods. So we have to train the habit of faith. Faith is not a feeling, and Hebrews will help us do that. It's a book about covenant. From chapter 7 on, Hebrews talks about covenant more than the entire rest of the New Testament. It was a new concept to them that Jesus Christ's death saved both Old Testament and New Testament believers. The sacrifices of Judaism didn't save them. Jesus did. It's a book about eschatology, the life to come, especially in the theme of rest. We will see that. It's about perseverance, despite how you feel. Think back again to chapter 11. None of those Old Testament people saw the promises fulfilled. And chapter 10:39 says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Those are most of the big themes and the big themes in the book. There are six warnings, and all with the simple theme of don't turn away from Jesus. Challenges. There are lots of Old Testament quotes, so you have to be patient and try to read more than just a few verses of the quote. If you decide you want to go back and see where it is in the Old Testament, I think that was a suggestion Ben Glad made to us, was to read at least, if not the whole chapter, a few verses before and a few verses after to get the context of the surrounding verses. The other challenge is repetition. It's a very didactic thing. Repetition was intended to teach the Jews at the time that Jesus was better than all the things they already knew by heart from the Old Testament. The Jews learned by repetition. Again, you got to have patience. It said, somebody told us the ancient Hebrews and others argued by repeating an idea over and over until you agreed with them. And all I could think about was, oh, that's just like having children. Except mine, I could just repeat and repeat, and it never helped. But and the organization of the book can make it hard to outline, but all the outlines look a lot, very, very similar. They're different. I mean, you can pick up, you know, you can Google outlines for Hebrews and get 1,000 of them. But this one was pretty simple, that is on the board, even if you can't read my writing. You see the superiority of Christ to the angel, to the prophets, to the angels. You get a first warning, then superior to Moses and Joshua. You get a second warning. He's superior to Aaron. That's all about the priesthood. And you get a third warning, superior to the old covenant. And then that faith is the superior way of the new covenant, and don't stop believing, as Journey would tell you, is the theme there. And there are warnings 4 through 6. And then the last chapter is the exhortations and greetings. So that's kind of how it's broken down, and that's kind of how we'll have it broken down for the semester. I don't think there's anything else important about the outline. Like I said, those are pretty easy to come by, so probably most of the study Bibles have one in there also. We saw so many of the promises of God in Isaiah and the minor prophets. And Hebrews is going to show us how Christ fulfills these promises, and he's better than anything that we can imagine. Tim Keller said Jesus is the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, and the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Hopefully, seeing the supremacy of Christ will help us fall in love with Christ all over again, because he's just better. So now we want to look at the first three or four verses of Hebrews this morning. It says, I'm going to read those. I'll read the first four. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact impression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became superior to the angels, just as the name He inherited is more excellent than theirs. We get four verses for that, and in Greek, it was all in one sentence for them. So it was kind of a lot to swallow. But and you have to love this writer. He just jumps right in, even though this is a letter to probably a congregation somewhere of whoever, you know, was turning back. But he says, there's no, hey, how you doing? You know, it's me writing to you. Nope, I've been missing y'all. How are your people? Nope, he just jumps right in, full speed ahead, which probably rules out Paul as the author. But this writer is so excited to just start talking about Jesus. And he says, let me remind you of who Jesus is. Remember the Savior that you follow. And he didn't start by saying he was real sorry about their circumstances, that he was worried they were being persecuted. He didn't say he was going to bring them dinner or come see about them. I mean, all of that is good, but he just said, I'm going to tell you about what's the best thing, and that's Jesus. And I just wondered, what if more of our conversations began like that? Look at Jesus, and then we'll talk. But there's a lot crammed into these first, we're really only going to look at three verses. So crammed into those first three verses. And it begins with God spoke. God's not silent. He is a God who can be known. And He wants a relationship with us. And verse 4, though, does tell us He's done speaking. So we cannot add to what He said. You're not going to get a special revelation from the Lord, a word from God. No one's going to tell you, send your money in for a prayer cross. Nobody's going to tell you, oh yes, invest in this because this will give you lots of money. And nobody's going to tell you when the world's coming to an end. We've got all we already need to know in these 66 books of the Bible. So, but if you think about God speaking, you think back, it makes me think back to the garden when he spoke to Adam and Eve. And after that, He began speaking through the prophets. And it showed God's loving desire to communicate with His people. He used dreams, visions, angels, and He used prophets like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah. But nobody really wanted the prophets to speak, if you remember, because that was always a word of warning. The Israelites were usually knee-deep in sin before the prophets showed up to tell them what was going to happen. So, and all those ways were good that God spoke to us, but they were incomplete. They were simply preparing the way for the Son, who in these last days, He has spoken to us not by servants, but by His Son. So God sent not a messenger, but the message. In John 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Calvin said, it was not a part of the Word that Christ brought, but the last closing Word. Christ is the final revelation from God. He perfectly shows all that is knowable about the Father. And so who is the Son? This passage in the first part of Hebrews, to me, just explodes with the description of Jesus, all the way from the creation to our redemption. It's all about His supremacy. Verses 2 and 3 tell us seven things about that supremacy. And seven is the number for perfection or completion, so that may have been the author's intent here, the perfect supremacy of Christ. But it's also interesting that verses 5 through 12 go on to list seven Old Testament citations that are ascribed to Christ. But in the first seven statements, we can also organize that along the three Old Testament offices that were perfected in Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet because He reveals God's word to us and God to us. He is a priest because He offered Himself for our sins and He intercedes for us with God. And He is our king, reigning now at the right hand of the Father. So we're going to take a quick look at those seven statements. First, Christ is appointed the heir of all things. In Israel, the firstborn son had the right to inheritance. Think back Jacob and Esau over the birthright. You know, it belonged to Esau, but Jacob stole it from him. And everything already belongs to the son in principle, but they actually will belong to him and finally be his at the end. And speaking to the disciples in John 16:15, Jesus says, he tells them, all that the Father has is mine. The second verse of this goes on to say, through whom he also created the world. So Christ was there in the beginning. God's Son is Lord and King because of his divine role in creation. Not only was the world made for him, it was made by him. We see this in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is still upholding the universe by the word of his power. He didn't just make the world and put it on autopilot. He is its creator and sustainer. And so much of Scripture reflects these first two statements about Christ. If you have time this week, just read through John 16, chapter 16 and 17. You'll see a lot of that same language about things that have been given to Christ and the unity between the Father and the Son. But the author of Hebrews was showing these early Christians the majesty of Christ as their King, how Jesus fulfills all that the office of King was ever meant to be in Israel. He is the true King, Lord of all. For us, that means that by faith, we know that he is already crowned with glory and honor, but we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The next thing we see in this passage is Jesus as final prophet, the one who perfectly reveals God in all his glory. As the Son, Jesus is a better revelation than all the messages that came through the prophets. Think about when you hear some little tidbit of news from a friend and you're like, can that possibly be true? And it's so unbelievable that you have to hear it from the source. You have to go to the person and say, did that really happen? It's kind of what we have in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I think about that radiance of the glory. I think about to Moses, who was probably the most famous prophet, and he came as close as anybody to seeing God's glory. He had to wear the veil over his face that shone so much. But even he couldn't look on God's glory without dying. God had to cover him with his hand as he passed by him in Exodus 33. But through Jesus Christ, we have the perfect revelation of God. Rick Phillips says, without the Son, we remain in the dark regarding the glory of God. And maybe John 1:18 puts it the best. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has revealed him. So we have to look through Jesus to truly see the glory of the Lord. And we can see that through Jesus because he is the exact imprint of God's nature. And the Greek word here is our word for character. The best example of exact imprint would be like if you look on the face of a coin and the ruler's face is imprinted on there, or for us, our president's faces are usually on the coins. But the point is, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Now, the next part of verse 3 says, he upholds the universe by his power. As the true and final prophet, he doesn't just reveal God's will, he is able to establish it and sustain it on earth. He doesn't have to just talk about it, he can do it. The Old Testament prophets could only foretell of a coming Savior. Isaiah spoke of a son that would be given, a servant to come, a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace. This all pointed to the one true prophet who would not only point to salvation, but would accomplish it. The Jewish Christians in Hebrews needed to see that link, that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and they didn't need to turn back now. For us, we have the whole picture of the Bible, but one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. I think back to the Transfiguration, and you had Moses and Elijah were there, and then all of a sudden, the disciples that were with Christ couldn't see them anymore. They could only see Jesus. One writer suggested it was because the glory of Jesus was so bright that you just couldn't see anyone else. It eclipsed everything else. And I thought, we're going to be part of that glory in heaven. We're going to get to see it, in person. So press on. There's no turning back now. And finally, we see Christ as the priest, as the final priest. We've seen him as the great king, the Lord of all. We've seen him as the final and true prophet, and now he's the perfect priest. This theme occupies much of Hebrews. Yes, my child is calling me. Yes. Okay. So we'll see him as the perfect priest, and that theme carries on through much of Hebrews. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus fulfills the priestly office because he offers the one true sacrifice to take away our sins. Yes, Jesus rules within us by his Spirit, and he speaks to us as a prophet through the gospel, but these are only possible because of the cross. As the Lamb of God, he laid down his life for our sins once and for all. And then he sat down. The Old Testament priests never sat down. There were no chairs in the temple. Their work was never done. They offered bloody, gory sacrifice after sacrifice for the purification of the people because the problem of sin hadn't been solved. It was going on forever at that point. But the work of Jesus is complete and it's finished. And if the Hebrew reader, if the readers of Hebrews wanted the benefit of the Old Testament sacrifices, then they needed to hold fast to Christ and his death for their salvation. And we're in that same boat. Prophet, priest, and king, Hebrews urges us to fix our hearts and hopes on Jesus, who now sits on his heavenly throne. And our preacher in Hebrews knew his audience well. They were Christians experiencing doubts in the face of social rejection, financial loss, physical threats. They felt the pressure to return to safety, to what they were comfortable with. I think all of us have felt that at times. We long for the good old days. But Hebrews tells them, nope, the Old Testament days were not the glory days. You were looking in the wrong direction. Those were days of shadows and types that just pointed to Christ. And our author lays out a beautiful chapter on the heroes of faith. And he says, they were all looking at Jesus too. They just didn't receive what was promised. And throughout the whole book, the writer is going to show them how Jesus is better than all of what they knew in the Old Testament. And he says, you need to put your faith in him. And so he encouraged them to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering, because Jesus would prove faithful, just as the God of the Old Testament had been faithful to them. He says, so turn around and look at Jesus and stay there. You can't turn back. And doesn't that apply to us today? Of course it does. We have our temptations to turn back. They just look a little different. Our idols may wear a different disguise, but the answer is the same. Look to Jesus and know that he is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word, that you know our temptation to turn to the world and our culture and see what we think might be better than you. Things that tempt us daily, and yet we know in the long term that you are the best thing that we could have, and we just ask that you would burn that into our hearts, that you would be with us as we discuss that, as we mull over that, and as we encourage each other to persevere and to don't stop believing. In Jesus' name, amen.